A while back, I was invited to play at a concert in Portland. A friend of mine who is a, you know, has a band, and they're kind of full-time musicians, and they were doing this concert, and they invited me to come kind of sit in. I was the guest star, and I was going to play the pedal steel because there aren't many rock bands, or, you know, they have pedal steel in them, and I don't know why they got the idea, but they invited me down, and I said, sure, I'll do it. And I, you know, really didn't have time to work too much at learning the songs and rehearsing, and I didn't get to practice with them at all. It was more a situation where I just listened to stuff that they'd sent me, and then I kind of knew what I should do when I get there. But when I got there to set up and get ready to do this concert, my friend Bill, who was kind of the guy in charge, the guy that had hired me, he kind of was started to tell me, well, now on this song, you know, after the second verse, and you come in here and do these four bars, and then this other song, you get the solo, but on the other song, you don't play the solo, but you will play the intro and all these details and stuff. And I was kind of going, whoa, hold it. I don't know if I'm going to be able to keep up with all this. You know, this isn't one of those deals where you just read the music. I mean, there is no music. There's no music stand. You just kind of play. And so right before it was time to go on stage, I was in the back and I was thinking about this. Okay, second song, third verse, solo, intro, trying to get it all straight. And I knew it wasn't going to happen. I knew that I just wasn't going to, you know, be able to do all that. So they gathered around just before time to go out. And I said, okay, now look, here's the deal. And my friend Bill stopped me and he said, hey, listen, everybody. I've known Ron since we were teenagers, and when he says, here's the deal, you better listen up. Now, I didn't realize that was the case. I didn't know he felt that way, but apparently I've said that before. Big surprise to you. And so I said, you know, here's the deal, and I kind of laid it out. It's like, look, you guys just play. I'll kind of jump in when it seems right. The rest of the time, I'm just going to stand there or sit there, and I'm not going to get in the way. I mean, that's the deal. And so the concert went off. Okay. In this last chapter, this is kind of Paul's way of saying, look, I've said a lot of stuff, but here's the deal. You know, here's the bottom line. We've gone through details, meat sacrificed to idols, and guys running off with prostitutes, and you guys splitting up into little groups around different leaders. And we've just been, you know, how do you take communion and all this stuff? But you know, really, here's the deal. So he lays out in this last chapter the deal, you know, what to him is the most important stuff. And he wraps it up with that. Now, there is no one single unified theme of this whole chapter because it's one of those here's the deal kind of things. And he covers three or four closing ideas. And, you know, there is no single united point of this deal. But as we look it over, I've got it split up into four sections. I think that the text addresses four different things. And the first one is this. In the first four verses, we're given some guidelines for giving. Let's read these first verses. He says, now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. And when I come, whomever you appoint by your letters, I'll send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, then they'll go with me. Okay, guidelines for giving. First, we need to realize that Paul here, as he says there in verse 3, is thinking of the believers in Jerusalem. Now, I didn't get out my calculator and my timeline and do the math, but the church at this point is around 20 years old. 15, 25, I can't give you an exact date, but it's been around a while, but it's still pretty new. Now, the church, of course, started in Jerusalem, and the Christians in Jerusalem were never, and at this point, were definitely not the most popular folks in town. The Gentiles thought they were a cult, and of course the Jewish people thought that they were just plain nuts. They worshiped this dead man, and they didn't get it, and they said, he's not the Messiah, and the Christians are going, well, yes, he is. And they're going, no, he's not, and they're saying, but he is. I mean, you go down the scriptures from Genesis 1-1 all the way to the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and there's hundreds of these little details about the Messiah, and he matches to every one. And he, sort of the capper was that he rose from the dead to show that, yes, his sacrifice for sin was accepted by God. He's the Messiah. And they said, no, he's not. Well, realize when you're part of a Jewish family and a Jewish culture, that to break away from their beliefs and their traditions and their way of life was a big deal. I mean, you've heard the expression, you know, they're dead to me. Well, that's where this is where it came from. You would go home to mom and dad's house, and they wouldn't let you in. You're dead to us. You've turned your back on Jehovah and the temple and the whole Jewish system. We don't have a son. We don't have a daughter anymore. You're dead to us. Wow, talk about a shocker. You get up and go to work down at the port or at the vineyard or at the vegetable market, and your Jewish boss says, you don't work here anymore. Well, what do you mean? Sorry, I can't have someone who denies what we believe to be true, someone who's clinging to this phony, in their words, Messiah. I can't have you working for me. And the gal would go down to sell her dyed cloth or the blankets that she'd made at the market. And it's like, no, you can't sell your stuff here. And, the market, the workplace, the home, the family, you go back home and your landlord is saying, you don't live here anymore. I mean, it was tough to stand up and say, I am a Christian. I not only believe Jesus is the Messiah, but I have received him as my personal Lord and Savior. And I live for him and I serve him, and that's the way it is. And their attitude was fine, but you ain't going to do it with our help. You had no home, you had no family, you had no job, you had no income, you had no way to live. Now, over the course of the 20 years since the church started, that situation got worse and worse and worse until now, at the time that Paul's writing the Corinthians, they're just down and out. I mean, they're starving, they're dying, they're hurting. And so Paul has taken it upon himself to, as he travels around, that region up by the Aegean Sea, that in Europe, what we think of as Europe, to take up a collection. Everywhere he goes, they put a little money in the bag, and his goal is to take this back to the saints in Jerusalem and bless them. Okay, that's the setup. That's the deal. So he writes to the Corinthians, look, concerning this collection for the saints in Jerusalem, I'm just going to give you the same instructions, the same advice that I gave to all the churches in Galatia. It's the same thing he tells everybody, basically. And it breaks down into four parts here. The first one he says is, give regularly. Right there in verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. First day of the week, that of course would be Sunday. Well, does it have to be Sunday? Well, no. Well, then why Sunday? Why the first day of the week? Well, that's easy. It's because that's when the church got together. 6 days a week, they worked, did what they could to get by. There was no 5-day work week. That's a relatively new invention here in America, about the last less than 100 years or so. In fact, it used to be 7 days a week, but because of the Sabbath, God, on the seventh day, God rested, and so they took to get at least one day off. And that's when the church got together, not the Jewish Sabbath, not Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, but on Sunday, because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, does that mean it has to be on Sunday? No, absolutely not. The day isn't important. It's just a tradition. The day that we worship on, the day that they would save up on, the day isn't the issue. In fact, Paul says so much in Colossians 2:16. He told the Colossians, let no one judge you in food or in drink, referring to the Jewish dietary laws. Don't let anybody hassle you about whether you do or don't follow those rules, because that's not the point anymore. Or regarding a festival or a new moon, you know, if you keep the feast or celebrate the full moon or Sabbaths. Don't let anyone judge you about this stuff, because, he says, those are just a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. The festivals, you know, all the feasts of Jerusalem or of the Israelites have a significance that relates to the New Testament, relates to Jesus as Messiah. And this probably isn't the time or the place to go into those, but it's a fascinating study. The point here is that Paul said, look, when you guys get together, which I know is once a week, happens to be Sunday, the first day of the week, when you do that, take that opportunity to set aside. You know, give regularly, not every once in a while, not when you think of it, not if you remember, but, you know, every week, just on a regular basis, make it a habit. As you come together, set aside this money for those folks in Jerusalem. So he says, give regularly. Then he also says, give, I guess you could use the word proportionately. Lay something aside, storing up, each one storing up as he may prosper. Now that's the New King James word, prosper. It basically, it means as the money comes in. And he says, give up, set aside a portion of it, a piece of it. As the money comes in, take a part of that, earmark it, designate it, set it aside to be gathered together in the collection for the Lord's work when you come together on Sunday. Now, there's a lot of questions, you know, about, well, what about tithing? Do I have to tithe? Well, no, you don't have to. You get to. You don't have to. You don't go to heaven if you tithe and go to hell if you don't. That's not part of God's equation. We get to participate. I said this before. It's all God's. He lets us keep 90%. That's better than the government. I think it's a pretty good deal. Now, does it have to be 10%? No. Could be more. But the only thing I can tell you is if it's less than 10%, it's not a tithe, because tithe means tenth. But however much you give is between you and God. It's all about the heart, the attitude with which you give. The Lord loves a hilarious giver, is the literal translation. He loves a happy giver, someone who's pleased to give, someone who, you know, giving is a form of worship. In fact, it's one of the things that the issue comes up now and then here in this fellowship. Just last week, last Sunday after service, I had one of the new fellows in the church. You know, we're growing pretty regularly here. And I had someone who'd only been around for a couple of weeks. They said, you know, I really appreciate the fact that you just have that offering box back by the door and you don't pass the plate around, because whenever that plate comes by, I always feel like I'm being forced to give, and I don't want to be forced to give. I want to give gladly and voluntarily. And I said, well, you know, I can relate to that. But there are also those who, you know, putting their offering in that plate or the bucket or the hat or whatever it is, that for them, that's just as much worship as singing, you know, one of the praise songs or saying a prayer. It's given to the Lord, and it's given gladly, and it's a form of worship, and that's fine too. I don't think there's a right way or a wrong way, but what he says here is give proportionally. Now, maybe that's a percentage, and that percentage is up to you. Maybe it's just a set amount. You know, maybe I'm going to give X number of dollars, whether it's 10% or 5% or 20%. That's not the point. I'm just going to set aside some money. But he says it's based on what comes in, because, you know, we have no one but the Lord to thank for our income. So based on the Lord, the income the Lord blesses you with, either a percentage or a set amount, either way, but proportionate to that, you know, give it to the Lord. Now, I personally, and this isn't for anybody else, I'm just telling you, I have to give God the first part of my paycheck, or he won't get any. I've learned that the hard way too many times over the years. I just, before I even see my check, actually, there's a X amount taken off and it goes to the church, and that's just the way it is, because I know that if I get the check, I know because I've done this, you get the check and you pay the bills and you get the things you need, and then you get some things that you want, and then you got nothing real quick. And so for me, if I don't just give it to the Lord right off the top, there's none left. And, you know, my 90, but you know, the funny thing is my 90% or whatever it is turns out to be, he seems to work. It goes just fine if I give him the first part of it. I run out of money to give him if I do it the other way, but I rarely run out of money to take care of, you know, my life. And when I give to him first, just a little observation there. Give regularly, give proportionately. The fourth thing he says is give freely. That's the last part of verse 2. Lay aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. In other words, give freely. Paul says, look, when I come to Corinth, he goes, I don't want to have to go around with my hat in my hand and say, okay, you know, you and you and you. I don't want to have to get up and give a speech about how important it is to give to those poor starving folks in Jerusalem. I don't want to have to come and lay a trip on you. I don't want to have to come and put the squeeze on you or put the pressure on you. Just give freely. Just do it freely and gladly and don't put me in that position, you know, where I have to come so that there won't be a collection when I come. I know Pastor Chuck years ago was invited to speak at the Calvary Chapel on Maui. Tough gig. But he went and they had in addition to the regular service, they had this giant outdoor, you know, get together where a lot of there's Calvaries on every island, Kauai and Hilo and all that. And as many as could, they all came together in this big outdoor amphitheater kind of a thing to hear, you know, Pastor Chuck, in this case, Big Kahuna. It really fits. And Chuck taught the word. And of course, as always, everybody was blessed because Chuck is truly anointed to teach the word. And when it was done, the pastor of the church, no, well-meaning, I mean, good intentions, got up. And he said, folks, now we're going to take an offering for Pastor Chuck. He came all the way over here from California, and we're going to cover his plane fare and his hotel. And so we're going to take this offering, and the ushers are coming forward with, you know, Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets, and we're going to pass them out to the 10,000 people, however many were gathered there, and we're going to bless Pastor Chuck with this offering. And he said, Chuck, would you like to pray for the offering? And Chuck said, sure, I'll pray. And he stood up and he said, but before I pray, it's wonderful that you're going to take this offering, but this isn't going to be for Pastor Chuck. You know, you're going to give this offering to the church. You want to feed the hungry and house the homeless and clothe the naked and do the Lord's work. You know, God bless you. That's great. But Pastor Chuck ain't taking a penny of this offering that's going out here. He was a little bit ticked. He was a little bit offended because he was embarrassed. You know, we're going to take this offering for poor Chuck because he needs our help. You know, and Paul here is saying, don't go there. Paul says, I don't want to come there and say, oh, there's some Jerusalem, they really need you. And so we're going to go off the air if you don't send your check in to the, you know, Paul says, don't do that. Give freely. You know, don't wait until there's pressure. Also, I guess a sort of a parallel principle would be, don't wait till there's an emergency. You know, don't sit on your, you know, on your gift to the Lord and actually, you know, don't keep what should be a gift to the Lord because, you know, we don't need it. And then suddenly when the roof caves in or there's a flood or a fire or some emergency, and then we have to come and say, oh, everybody dig deep. You got to give, you know, you got to take care of business policies. It's like, no. Just do it freely. Don't wait until the collection. Just give to the Lord. Give regularly, give proportionately, give freely. This last one is interesting. In verses 3 and 4, the principle here is give confidently. What he says here about, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, you know, whomever you appoint and, you know, you give me some guys and I'll send them to take your gift to Jerusalem, and if I need to, I'll go with them. See, realize there's no Western Union. You don't go down and say, I'd like to wire, you know, 3 million shekels to the Jews in Jerusalem. You don't, there's no U.S. mail. There's no Pony Express. What there is if you want to give some people in Jerusalem some money, you take the money and you take it to Jerusalem all the way from Corinth. A couple of ships, a couple of long, long walks, and you deliver it personally. That was your only option. And so Paul says, look, since we have to deliver this thing, you know, personally, then what you do is you appoint some people that you trust, that you have confidence in. That's what he means when you write them letters. You know, we hereby authorize so and so, you know, Moshe and Shlomo to take this gift. And then there would be like three or four guys, and they'd all have a, they'd split the money up into different money stacks, and they'd tuck them in their, you know, their saddlebag or their backpack or whatever, because, you know, you're walking around in those, that day and age, and you're just a target for every bandit and pirate that comes along. Look at that guy. His shoes aren't so worn out as mine. I'll bet somewhere he's got a bag of money on him. And yeah, he does. And so they had to be real careful. They point some guys they trust. And the principle for us is this. Let the stewards steward. You find some people you trust and say, we're going to let you take care of the offering. You keep it safe. You save it. You use it. You do with it as the Lord directs, you know, according to the purpose for which the money was collected. And then you let them do it. You don't ride their coattails. Now, have you still got that money bag on you? Moshe, we gave you 400 shekels. And then, I mean, you've still got it? You didn't spend it, did you? You didn't lose it. Did you drop it? Did you gamble it away? You know, it's none of that suspicious, negative, doubting stuff. They picked these guys in the first place. They authorized them. And so Paul says, look, you know, just trust them. Just trust them. You know, trust certain individuals to be responsible and then let it go. It's interesting to me to see these principles worked out, lived out right here in this fellowship, because it's pretty much the way it goes. You know, every Sunday, the folks just kind of drop their offering in the box. They do it regularly. They do it, you know, proportionally, either by a percentage or by amount. They do it freely. There's certainly no pressure here. And you do it, we do it, I should say, confidently. We got a pretty tight, just, you know, in case you don't know, we have a pretty tight system in place here, and really, no one person can even spend a penny. You know, it takes at least two of a few people that have been trusted, just like these guys here, to sign off and give the okay. And they're careful stewards, and your money's safe. And, you know, we're getting ready to embark on a remodeling project. And we've got a little money set aside for it. But frankly, this project, as I see it, even just the short-term part of it is probably going to cost about 10 times what we have saved away. Now, I'm not saying that so we can bring the hat out and pass it around and violate the principle I just gave you. I'm just telling you that there are some very responsible, godly people that oversee the finances of this fellowship. You are generous givers, and we are healthy financially, and it's just a blessing as the pastor of this fellowship to see these principles lived out in you and in this fellowship. Paul says, these are guidelines for giving. This is the way it ought to be. The second thing we see here is what I would call a process for planning. Paul's going to talk about his travels, the trip that he wants to take or is about to take. And we learn from this, from his comments about that, more guidelines, I guess, about this process for planning. In verse 5, he says, now, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. At that time, Greece was considered part of Macedonia, so that's where he's at. And it may be that I'll remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I don't wish to see you now on the way. You know, I don't want to make just a drop in for a little bit. But I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I'll wait in Ephesus until Pentecost. Well, why, Paul? Well, because a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I don't know about you, but for me, there's nothing more frustrating than having your plans fall through. You know, you work hard. Now, let me just, you know, confess, and some of you are already snickering at me, because I'm a planaholic. It's my nature. Not only that, but I was encouraged and educated in planaholism. You try to anticipate every possible detail and contingency and have a plan and a backup plan and then a redundant plan in case plan A and B go through. Plan C is kind of the safety net just in case. And that's just who I am. And I'm telling you, it's like every day the Lord's teaching me this lesson. It ain't your plan, buddy. But Lord, I had it all worked out, and it went sideways. It went south, and there I was standing there like an idiot. Yeah, first of all, you're right about that last part. You were standing there like an idiot, but it's because you thought your plan was more important than my plan. Oh, did I do it again? Yeah, you did it again. You know, I love that 11th commandment. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. The Lord's teaching me that one in a big way, has been my whole life. You know, you do a concert, well, you plan the songs. And then you plan what happens between the songs. And you plan how it starts and how it ends, and you plan it all. And then something goes sideways and it doesn't work out, and you end up freaked out and frustrated. And, you know, just apply that. You know, Saturday, I'm going to get up, I'm going to mow the lawn, I'm going to replace that leaky radiator hose, and then I'm going to go up and clean the stuff out of the gutters. And before you can even get started, somebody calls you up, hey, you want to go fishing? Well, okay, you know, and forget the radiator, and then the next day you're driving to church, and your car overheats because the water leaked out because you didn't fix the radiator hose, and you went, oh, my plan got all blew apart. What a mess I am. And Paul here is kind of teaching us some principles that protect us, and that's why the very first thing he teaches us in verses 5 and 6 are stay flexible. You know, no matter what, planning is good. Planning is essential. It's important to think ahead and see how things are going to go and be ready for them. But at the same time, you got to stay flexible. Now, I'll come to you, he says, when I pass through Macedonia. Now, this is the New King James. A better translation would be, now I may come to you. For you grammar students, the verb here, come, is in the subjunctive, and that means there's a possibility and potential to it. He's not making a statement of fact, an indicative, or an imperative. It's, I may come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. You know, I'm going to be coming through there, and when I do, I'd like to come to you. I'm going to try. I plan to come see you. So he's got the plan, you know. He intended to go there, but he was flexible. He says, and it may be that I'll remain, or I may even spend the winter with you, you know. And then when I get after the winter, you can send me on my way wherever I might go. So you've got that plan. Here's my intention, but you've also got that it may work out this way, it might work out that way, it might not work out. And Paul has learned ultimately to just be open to whatever the Lord wants to do in his life. And I'll bet he learned that lesson from that occasion that we studied back in Acts 16:6, when Paul was, you know, he had a plan. He was a man with a plan, and he was on his way to take the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ to the region of Asia. And the Holy Spirit said, no. In fact, the text says the Holy Spirit forbid them. So it was a serious no. No, Paul. Not, hey, you know, maybe not. It was, and I'll bet that Paul was just thinking, man, but I've got it all worked out. The donkeys are rented. The bags are packed. I know right where I'm going to go. I'm already working on my speech, Lord. I've got it. It's all. And the Lord said, no. And Paul, I think, finally learned to let go. You know, it's good to have a plan, but you got to be flexible, because the Lord's plan is the plan you want to go with. You got to stay flexible, and then kind of along the same lines, you got to stay submitted to the Lord's direction. Now, remember that word submit means to cooperate with. In fact, we're going to see this idea again near the end of the chapter. Submit doesn't mean to bow down and that kind of, you know, a slave-like, you know, obedience under the threat of what will happen if you don't. It's not that kind of thing at all. It's a cooperation, because you love and you trust the one, you know, given the instructions. You stay submitted, or you stay cooperating with the Lord's direction. In verse 7, he says, for I don't wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you. Here it is, if the Lord permits. Lord willing. Remember what the Lord, what Jesus said about this. You know, you guys, you talk about, I'm going to go here and I'm going to go there and next year I'm going to do this and I'm going to build barns and grow, I have a big crop and it's all going to be well. And he says, you know, you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. So to think, to dream, you know, but to count on your plan as the ultimate word of what your future is going to be like, he says, no, you stay flexible, stay open, stay submitted to the Lord's direction. Be ready to just say, okay, Lord, I thought this looked, this is what I expected. We went A and B, and then it's pretty much C is what usually comes next, and that's what I was ready for. But if it's A, B, and then we're going to jump to G or H, hey, Lord, if that's what you want, that's what we'll do. Lord, here's what I want to do. Here's what I'm thinking. I want to stop in and see you guys, but not just for a short visit. I want to stay a while. You know, I don't just want to come and collect the money and you know, crack the whip about all the way you guys in Corinth are out of line. I want to stay a while. I want to get to know you. I want you to get to know me. I want there to be something other than just this corrective relationship, you know, and I hope to stay a while, but it's if the Lord permits. You know what we find out later, kind of jumping ahead, you get to 2 Corinthians, and the Corinthians are upset with Paul because he never showed up. You promised. And Paul goes, I didn't promise. I said I'd like to come. I planned to come, but only if the Lord permitted it. So stay flexible, stay submitted to the Lord's direction. Then you want to stay open to the opportunities the Lord provides. Verse 8, but I will tarry in Ephesus, which is right across the water from Corinth, until Pentecost, until that season of the Feast of Pentecost, which is in late May, early June. For a great and effective door has opened to me. Now stop right there. I'm going to wait in Ephesus because a great and effective door has opened to me. The Lord provided an opportunity for Paul, and even though he kind of had an itch to go collect that money and stay in Corinth for a while, he wasn't going to take off apart from the Lord's direction, because the Lord had provided this open door for him to go through. You know, I've noticed from my experience and also from the scriptures that God generally leads us as we go. You know, when a band goes on tour, you get this book, this bound thing, and it pretty much has every day of your life for the next 6 months to a year mapped out. You know, Tuesday morning, cab to airport, 6:45 a.m., 10 o'clock, flight to Atlanta, cab to hotel, you know, at the venue, at the theater, by 3 o'clock, you know, it's a 1 o'clock for the crew, 3 o'clock for the band, sound check at 3:30, over by 5, dinner in the catering room at 5:15, and, you know, just, I mean, detail by detail, day by day by day, every moment of time planned out for you, which can be a luxury because you don't ever have to wonder what you're doing or worry about how you're going to spend your time. It's just looking it up in the book, and there it is. And once in a while, you'll have something like free time. And that always means sleep. If at all possible, get some sleep. But the Lord doesn't lead like that. He doesn't give us an itinerary with every step, detail by detail, mapped out for us. In fact, he doesn't even give us a map with the course drawn on it. The Lord, you'll remember, is the way, the truth, and the life. And rather than give us a map with our point of origin and our point of destination and all the turns and curves and how to get there, what the Lord does is he sits in the passenger seat next to us and he says, take a left here. Okay, stop. Wait a minute. Okay, go. Okay, take a right here. And it's just that step by step, what you need to know as you need to know it kind of leadership. kind of instruction on where to go. He usually, you know, I mean, he rarely gives us that itinerary with everything planned out. Instead, he just is with us and gives us that step-by-step leadership. And that's what Paul says here, you know, cooperate with the Lord's direction. When he says turn left, don't say, but I intended to turn right. Just turn left. Just go with it. You know, and keep open to the opportunities. The Lord wants you to pull over and stop here. Oh, but I want to get where I'm going. God, I've got to, you know, I'm getting, he says, no, just pull over. There's a cherry stand here. Get out, get some cherries, talk to the guy or the gal, and just, you never know, because you may lead them to the Lord, or they may have some questions, or they may end up, you know, you may be cousins. You know, just relax, he says, and go with the flow, you know, submit and cooperate and be open to the opportunities the Lord provides. And then the last part he says about this process of planning is to stand in the face of opposition to the Lord's work. Now, if you're not doing the Lord's work, you won't have to worry about this. Because the enemy's not going to throw roadblocks up if you're not doing the Lord's work. He's just, in fact, he's going to make what looks like a nice, smooth path for you to just continue on. Only what we don't realize is that nice, smooth path is actually a spiral that takes us down and down, further and further into the pit. That's the enemy's way. When you're doing the Lord's work, he's going to do everything he can to discourage you, to stop you. He might try to make you sick physically. He might try to dissuade you mentally so that you give up or move on. Or he might try to distract you and you see something that you haven't thought of before. And, oh, I think I'm going to go, this excites me, I'm going to get into that. But the Lord says, or Paul tells us here, that we've got to stand in the face of all those kinds of opposition. That's what he says. That's what he means in the last part of verse 9 when he says, there are many adversaries. You know, a great door is open for me here in Ephesus, so I'm going to stick around a while. But man, there's a lot of hassles involved. There are many, many adversaries. You know, the Lord might lead you into a difficult situation. But I prayed, you know, lead me not into temptation. Well, temptation's not the same as a difficult situation or a test or in the company of adversaries. But here's the thing. Here's the deal. I did it. If the Lord led you there, if the Lord is truly the one that led you into that situation, then the Lord is there with you. And the Lord will take care of you. And you don't have to worry, oh, how's it going to work out? Is it going to turn out? Hey, it's God's deal. That's the deal. It's God's deal. Just go with God's deal. Expect it. Be ready for it. He says, stand in the face of that opposition. Okay, this third section in this closing chapter addresses our viewpoint on visitors. Funny how we view visitors, how we respond to visitors and treat visitors. And what's it's just as funny as the visitors that come to us or the visitors that we send out. And maybe you've been in a position where you've been sent out to do something of the Lord's work, and then when you come back home, you know, the job's done, the ministry's finished or successful or completed, and then you come back home and you feel like an outsider. Boy, that's weird. That's uncomfortable, but that's one of the things that Paul warns us about here. And, you know, I can relate to that. Most of you know this. Before I came here, I was on the staff at Crossroads Church in Vancouver. And before I was on the staff there, I was I attended there since 1985. This is my church. It was really the only church I was ever a part of as an adult, the only church I was ever involved with on any sort of level, serving, helping. It was my church, you know. And I still kind of think of it. I mean, this is my church now. You are my church. We are this church. But, you know, home, back where I got started. It's kind of a special thing, but I'm telling you. When I go back there now, I've been gone for, well, we're coming up on 3 years. It's weird. You know, I mean, my key doesn't fit the door anymore. I have to go in the front door like all the normal people. And there are certain places where, you know, it's staff only and I can't go back there. I go into the church office and there's some stranger I've never met saying, you can't go back there. Oh, but it's okay, it's me. Well, who are you? Because they don't know me and I don't know them. They've only been there for a year. And it's just weird to walk around. You know, you can't just step up on the platform and shake hands with the piano player anymore. Or three guys will come out and, with guns, will come out and grab you and shuffle you off. You know, security is in force. It's just weird. And that's part of the thing that Paul addresses here. Now, first, I want to say this, though. And this is something for us, little country church, to really be on our guard against, because it's a danger. We cannot, and Paul says that the church in general, cannot let the church become a closed system or a private club. See, that's our tendency. There's a couple of guys, you know, half a dozen guys that I kind of got to know better than the rest of the guys. And we talk on the phone and maybe we go fishing together or we go have coffee together or lunch. And, you know, we're kind of our little group of guys or kind of the inside group and we hang out and we're comfortable. And, you know, I know some of their secrets and they know some of mine. And it's not really a kind of thing you want published to the whole world, but we're, you know, comfortable and confident with one another and we can share our struggles and all that. And then, you know, some intruder comes in. Well, intruder by whose definition? By mine, probably. By ours. What we have really is another brother or sister in the Lord who just wants to be in fellowship, but we're so comfortable with this close-knit little group that we have that without meaning to, we kind of give them, you know, the cold shoulder. It's like, well, oh yeah. Oh yeah, nice to see you. But, you know, it's like you can't get in. And whether it's, you know, a little group of 10 or a church of 100 or even a church of the thousands, you have to be always on guard against that whole kind of idea. You know, it's so easy and so comfortable to enjoy one another that we just shut the others out. What we should do, and maybe this is a lesson still some of us need to take to heart, we should be on the lookout. We should be completely open to every opportunity to sacrifice what is comfortable for us for the sake of the people the Lord brings in and for the sake of the gospel. But we always do it that way. You know, we always, there's nothing wrong with what we always do. But if we get protective about it to the point where we're shutting people out that we should be embracing, then we got a problem. We need to be looking for opportunities to just, you know, forget familiarity and comfort and embrace what the Lord is doing here, right now, right here, today. Now, the visitors that Paul mentions here were primarily leaders in the church. A couple of them were even teachers, you know, Bible teachers. They're godly people who were out serving the Lord. Verse 10, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord as I also do. And therefore, let no one despise him. Send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. This viewpoint on visitors, the first thing we need to remember about that is to respect the Lord's calling. Look what he says about Timothy. He does the work of the Lord as I also do. Now, apparently Timothy was just kind of self-conscious and, you know, shy and timid. You know, timid Timothy. We got doubting Thomas, and now we got timid Timothy. He was younger than most of the Christians, you know, and so there was a real cultural thing about younger and older. And where is it? In 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, there's a whole section on how Timothy should address older men and older women and younger men and younger women, all to accomplish the Lord's plan there. But he was apparently just kind of insecure. But Paul also told him this in that letter to him, that second letter to Timothy. He says, I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So Paul had laid hands on Timothy, and Timothy had a godly, you know, grandmother and mother, and he was a young guy, but apparently Paul recognized the Lord, the call of the Lord on this guy's life, and he laid hands on him and blessed him and prayed over him and kind of set him out. Ultimately, Timothy will wind up as the pastor in the church in Ephesus, the church Paul's in when he writes this letter to the Corinthians. But poor, you know, timid Timothy, you know, what he says to the Corinthians there is that, you know, folks, the Lord's calling is more important than any qualification that you may have. Yeah, he's just a kid, but he's a kid that's called. He's a kid that the Lord has called to ministry. You know, his age, his education, his experience, those things can be important. They can work for you or sometimes even against you as you carry out, as one who's called carries out the Lord's work. But here's a kind of a cutesy little saying that we would all maybe do well to remember. God equips the called much more often than he calls the equipped. He does. He equips the called because the called, well, you don't have to unlearn a bunch of stuff. Oh, the Lord's called me to do this? Well, I got this covered. No problem. And so you don't bother to seek the Lord's help or rely on the Lord's strength. So what he does is he calls people kind of like David. You know, the Lord knew his heart. He wasn't the older brothers that were strong and strapping and handsome and king material. He was just junior out with the sheep, and we don't even let him sleep in the house because he smells like a sheep. But he was the one who God recognized, he's got the right heart. I'm going to call him. And then through all the rest of his life, God equipped him through all of his experiences. So God doesn't call the qualified nearly as often as he qualifies the called. So respect the Lord's calling. Now I realize full well that this is one of these principles that can seem to be self-serving. And I don't like to talk about those, but I think it would be, what, flaky? You know, it would be irresponsible of me to avoid something the Lord brings up just because it may reflect one way or the other on me personally. But I speak as one who knows what it's like to be called but not qualified. I know how frightening that is. I know how uncomfortable and how weird it is. I also know what it's like to come into contact with those who don't respect the Lord's calling for whatever reason. And that's just what, disobedient? Foolish? When the Lord calls someone to ministry, to not trust them, in a sense, or to a degree, is to not trust him. Now, if the calling's not there, then, you know, all bets are off. That's a different deal. But when the calling of the Lord is there and it's been confirmed, and there's just, you know, but you kind of go, well, I don't know, this kid's awful young to be telling me, you know, hey, guess who's telling the kid? It's our Father. Respect the calling of the Lord. That's the first thing he says. Then the next principle is this: resist the tendency to be critical. Now he talks about Apollos here, verse 12. Concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he'll come when he has a convenient time. You know, but for now, or you know, for you guys, in the meantime, watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Now remember, Apollos was from Corinth. He's from Alexandria, but Paul met him in Corinth. He was familiar to the Corinthians. In fact, back in chapter 1, Apollos is one of those who those believers would separate themselves. I'm of Paul. Well, I am of Apollos. Apollos is my man. He's our guy. He's the one that really has it together, more so than Paul or anybody else. And Apollos was one of those guys. So he was, had come from Corinth and was now there Corinth and was now there in Ephesus with Paul. And, you know, apparently he had a pretty strong fan club, so much so that they were willing to separate themselves from the other believers, and they wanted him back. They said, look, you know, in that letter somewhere, they sent word, Paul, would you tell Apollos to get back here? We need him. All these other flaky guys, we can't believe, we don't trust, we don't respect the Lord's calling, but send Apollos back here. You know, and if he doesn't come, what's wrong with that jerk anyway? That's kind of the implication. And so Paul says, hey, look, you know, I urged him to come back. You know, it's not personal. It's not that I don't want him to come back. I'm not uptight about somebody following me or following Apollos. It's not that kind of a thing. And I said, hey, Apollos, man, they want you to come back to Corinth. But he was quite unwilling to go. He said, you know, I'll come when I'm ready. And what Paul says, or implies, I should say, to the Corinthians is, look, don't get uptight about this. Don't turn against Apollos just because he's not doing what you want him to do. Don't be critical of these godly servants who would rather follow the Lord's leading than respond to your personal needs and immediate needs. You know, don't be angry with him. Don't be critical. And he points out in these last three verses, you know, it's Jesus that matters. Not Paul, not Apollos, not which guy's Bible study you get to attend or which church you go to. Jesus is the one that really matters. Oh, as soon as I find it, I'll read it. 13, watch, he says to those people. Stand fast in the faith. You know, hang on to your faith. That's what's important. Be brave. Be strong. You know, you don't need Apollos there to shore you up. You don't have to depend on him. Depend on the Lord and let all that you do be done with love. Don't get angry and bitter and critical, but remember Jesus. Remember what you're saved from and what you're saved for, and that what God requires of you is nothing more than to trust him and believe in him and just walk with him and do all that in love. You know, then your attitude towards Apollos or towards Timothy or anybody else will be the right attitude to have. That's how you should see these people. And in the next section, he says also, you should need to, you know, not only respect the Lord's calling and resist that tendency to be critical, but remember those who have gone out from you. Now, there are three guys he talks about here, three names he mentions. I urge you, verse 15, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it was the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. You remember when Paul is kind of defending those who were getting a little carried away with the baptism. He says, I didn't baptize anybody. Well, I guess I baptized Stephanas and his folks, but gee, I don't think I baptized anybody else. Stephanas was one of the first converts that Paul ran into. And apparently Stephanas and these two guys we're going to read about in a minute, Fortunatus and Achaicus, they were the ones that apparently carried the letter to Paul in Ephesus. They brought the letter, and they were the ones that said, here, Paul, here's this letter that they wrote you. And then, of course, they kind of filled in some of the blanks, filled in some of the details that weren't in the letter, so Paul would know exactly what was going on. Paul says, in a nutshell, you know, these are the kind of servants that deserve your cooperation and some acknowledgement. You know, don't forget about these guys. Yeah, they left you and they came here, but I'm about to send them back. And when they come back, don't make them feel like visitors. Don't make them feel like outsiders. Embrace them. These are your guys. These are godly people. He says you should submit to them, you know, cooperate with them and acknowledge them for what? For what they are. For men who have devoted their lives on a different level, a deeper level, a higher level maybe than some others to the work of the Lord. That's what he says. They were the first fruits, and they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I urge you that you also submit to such And to everyone who works and labors with us, that would include Timothy and Apollos, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. That's an important role. All Paul had was a letter. All he had was a letter. And he couldn't be sure about where are they really at? Where are their hearts at in this? Where are their heads really at? When they said this, what did they really mean by it? And gosh, did they mean this? Or maybe it meant that. Now he had three guys from there to say, oh no, Paul, let me tell you what's really going on there. How many of you have got caught up in the nasty email syndrome? It's just weird to me. I've seen it. I've not really, I guess, been victimized of it, but I've been around it where, you know, people communicate with email and there's no body language, and usually email messages are abbreviated and they're kind of short and quick because nobody likes to sit there and type, and really nobody likes to think too hard about what they're going to say. So they just say it. Here's what I mean and here's what I'm going to say. And then they get, somebody else gets your email and they go, oh, I can't believe he talks to me like that. You know, you need to get over here as soon as you can. Well, what they read is, you need to get over here as soon as you can. And what he meant was, hey man, you need to get over here as soon as you can. Right? That's what happens. And in this letter, there was all kinds of room for misunderstanding. So Paul says, man, I'm so glad that these three godly servants came along. Because, you know, when you guys were talking about, you know, is it okay to go to prostitutes? I wanted to write back and say, are you out of your mind? But these three guys filled me in on the whole thing with the temple prostitutes and the way it had always been. And so I was able to address, you know, the real situation and not what it might have looked like you were getting to, that kind of thing. These are the guys that filled in the blanks for Paul. They refreshed my, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. And they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, he says, acknowledge such men. You know, Paul says, I'm still me, and you're still you, and we don't become someone else just because there's distance between us. You know, what you meant when you wrote what you wrote, I get what you mean, and now these fellows are going to help you understand what I mean. So apparently when they delivered this letter back to the Corinthian church, this letter that we've been reading and studying, they were there to say, oh, well, you know, we were talking to Paul about this, and when he wrote this, what he was getting at, or what he also said this, and they were able to just fill in all those blanks. These visitors, these outsiders, you know, were important to the whole process. He says, these are good guys. Submit or cooperate with them and acknowledge them. And that's the lesson for us too. You know, when godly people go out and they serve the Lord and they come back, they ought to be not only welcomed socially, but, you know, acknowledged and recognized and cooperated with for the demonstrated spiritual maturity that they've shown. Okay, last thing. Paul ends this letter with his final greetings. Kind of a scattered letter, but some good points, I think. Okay, first are just kind of some generic greetings. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. That's, you know, everybody greets you. Aquila and Priscilla, they greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. So greet one another with a holy kiss. And we'll get to verse 21 in a minute. These generic greetings. He reminds us here that we're all in this together. The churches in Asia, Aquila and Apollos. Now the people in Corinth knew Apollos and Aquila in Acts 18. You can read about those were actually the first converts. Paul came to Corinth. He met Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers like him. They worked together. He shared with them. They became believers. Now they're in Ephesus, where Paul is probably helping Paul and ministering there. And he says, you know, everybody, the church that meets in their house, in fact, all the churches, they all greet you. Folks, we're all in this together, he says. You know, greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, don't take this too literally. Take the holy part. You know, the kiss on the cheek still is the standard greeting in Europe, one of those little things, you know, and you don't even really touch. You're just gonna. But the holy part, the set apart, the special part, what he's communicating to us here is, you know, when you see your brothers and sisters in the church, they're not just neighbors, not just friends, but, you know, the ones you're going to spend eternity with the Lord. He says, you know, express your affection to them in a special way. Now, it can just be a hug or a handshake, you know, something common to our culture. You don't have to invent a new way of greeting one another physically. But he says, you know, this ought to be a holy greeting. This ought to be a special greeting. The affection that we have between believers is different. We're in fellowship. We're in koinonia. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. He is the bond that we share. And there is no tighter bond. And it's an eternal bond. Now, in verse 21, Paul takes the pen and writes in his own hand, "The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." He takes the pen in his own hand. Paul would normally dictate his letters to a recorder, a secretary, or a scribe. But here to say, you know, to kind of sign off, he grabs the pen in his own hand. They can know it's personal, and it authenticates the letter as well with his signature on it. Now, verse 22 is an odd verse. Don't want to spend too much time on it, but it's kind of, it seems out of character, you know, when he says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The word there is anathema. We've talked about that word before. It means cursed to hell by God. You know, yikes. It's about it. That about says it all. And then in the very next word, he says, oh Lord, come quickly. He goes from this meat, let us get him. And then, oh Lord, come quickly. Well, there's a play in words here we don't get in English because it's the word anathema. Let him be cursed is anathema, and come, Lord, come quickly is maranatha. Anathema, maranatha. And actually, they're kind of flip-flop. They're not exactly reversed of each other, but anathema, maranatha. There's kind of a play there. And the way the letters look in Greek is almost like a mirror image. And what he's saying isn't quite as harsh as it comes across in English. First of all, it is a play on words, and it's a visual play on words. But the idea that he's communicating is this. You know, if anyone is not a friend of Jesus Christ, let him be cursed because the Lord is coming quickly. It's not as harsh as it sounds in English, but it is a stern warning. The Lord's coming quickly. And those who are saying, well, I'll look into this deal sometime later. Well, I heard the gospel, but, you know, it would get in the way of my drinking, it'll get in the way of my golf game, it'll get in the way of my real life, it'll get in the way of my habits, it'll get in the way of, you know, so I'll just put it off, and then one of these days, you know, it's like right before I die, I'll go, I believe in Jesus, and I'll be covered. Paul says, no, you know, there's a curse in your future if Jesus isn't your friend and he's coming quickly. So there's a warning there. And then he wraps this up, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. See, grace always has to be the final word. You begin with grace, you end with grace, and all along all the way, it's grace, grace, nothing but grace. The fact that God loves and accepts you just the way you are, warts, scabs, bad habits, foul mouth, bad hair, you know, it's all about God's grace. And then he says, my love, the love of Paul, be with you all in Christ Jesus. Paul loved these people. And in spite of their struggles, in spite of their sin, he loved them because of what they all shared in Jesus Christ. And so it should be with all of us. Some of us are easier to love than others. You know that thing about you can please all the people some of the time and or fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time? Well, it's hard to love all the people all the time because some of the time all the people are going to do something that rubs you the wrong way, especially if they're the pastor. It's just the way it is. Paul says, you know what, folks, and you Corinthians, you're silly in a sense, you're dangerously off base in another sense, but because of the grace of God that binds us all together, I send you all my love. In this letter, we see God's heart towards sin in the lives of his people. Now, God takes sin seriously. And he takes it seriously because it's sin that separates him from his people. He's really not happy about that. We need to be careful not to mistake the Lord's patience for tolerance. Because patient he is, but tolerant he is not. The Lord blesses those who learn to walk in the freedom of forgiveness. That's the deal. Now, that doesn't mean we won't sin, but it ought to mean we don't want to. It ought to mean when we're walking in the freedom of forgiveness, it ought to mean that the promise of sin no longer appeals to us. The pleasure of sin is a lesser pleasure than the pleasure of simply knowing the Lord and being free in the forgiveness that he gives us. Paul's admonition to us, my admonition to you, let the love and grace of the Lord so fill your life that sin simply loses its appeal.